Well, we're going back to Esther chapter 5, and it seems a bit strange to not to have a reading, but like last week, I'm going to read it as we go through, partly because it's very long, partly because it's a great story and I don't want to spoil the ending, but never trust a vicar, because I may be, I might be tempted to leave out awkward bits or something like that. So if you want to follow it along and make sure I'm not cheating, do have a look at page 504, Esther chapter 5. Page 504. I'm very grateful to Arlo. He's not. We said the Wilcoxes aren't here this morning, but he talked to me on the way out of church last week about a film called The Purge. I'd never heard of it, and I'm very grateful at one level just because it means I now never ever want to see it. I looked it up on Wikipedia. It looks terrifying. It's a horror film, but the concept is fascinating as it is gruesome. The idea is that it's set in the near future in America, and one night a year, from 7 o'clock in the evening to 7 o'clock in the morning, all emergency services are suspended, and you can do whatever you like up to and including murder and get away with it. It's a gruesome thought, isn't it? You think, I wonder, you kind of can't imagine what would happen if you imagine someone breaking into your house and knowing that if they found you, they could do whatever they want and get away with it. It doesn't bear thinking about. And yet that is a little hint of what is going to happen to the Jewish people living under King Xerxes in the time of the Book of Esther. A decree has gone out, and there is a purge, but it's not a kind of universal purge. It's even more terrifying than that. It is targeted against the Jewish people. And so on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the laws against them are going to be suspended. You can go and do whatever you like to them, and if you attack them and kill them, you can take their property. It is an awful, awful scenario. And if we'd lived in the empire at that time, the question we'd have needed to face was, who do we want to identify with? Do we want to stand with Mordecai, who is the visible leader of God's people, living under the sentence of death, persecuted and made a mockery of? Or would we want to stand with Haman? Haman is the power behind the throne. The king is incapable of making a decision by himself. And Haman is the one who pulls all the strings. He is fabulously wealthy. He's a bit like an oligarch, a plutocrat in President Putin's Russia. He has huge amounts of money. All the power, all the wealth is with him. And the question comes, who do you want to side with? Who do you want to line up with? And if, as we've said, God is absent, this is a world where God seems absent, it seems like the smart money is with lining up with Haman. Because God has not been mentioned in this book at all, and his name is nowhere to be found in it. It seems like a world where God is absent. And that matters. Because the same question faces us today, day by day. Who are we going to line up with? We're going to line up with the Lord Jesus, the visible leader of God's people, or those who stand opposed to him? And that is a very costly question in many parts of the world today. We mentioned last week that Foreign Office report talking about 80% of religious persecution in the world being directed against Christians, of reaching a point where it's almost right to talk about a genocide of Christians around the world. And in the West, it's much less dramatic, but you don't need me to tell you that being a Bible-believing Christian in the 21st century is not the way to make friends and influence people. So as we come back to Susa, the question that faces us is the same question that faced Esther and Mordecai. Is God absent, or is he just hidden? And in the light of that, which side are we going to line up with? The face of those who are very sinister making threats, or those who are facing those threats? We pick up in chapter 5 on the cliffhanger we left it on last week. We are now counting down the days till this purge, till this attack on God's people. There is only one person in the whole empire who is on the side of the Jewish people who has access to the king. That is the queen herself, the most beautiful woman in the land, Queen Esther. She happens to be Mordecai's niece. No one knows she's Jewish. So the irony is that she is the only person in the whole empire who looks safe. No one knows she's Jewish. She's married to the king. Even if all the rest of God's people were wiped out, she would be protected, surely. And Mordecai is asking her to risk not just her royal throne, not just her comfort, luxury, security, but to risk her life. Because she's not allowed to go to her husband unless she's summoned. And she hasn't been summoned for a month. Presumably there is a new girl, a new favorite on the scene. And unless he reaches out his golden scepter to extend mercy to her, she will die. Will she do it? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, page 504. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And it seems now that God's people do have a royal protector. She is not dressed seductively. She is dressed in her robes. She is going to see the king as his queen. When, verse 2, he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. First moment of tension and relief comes. He held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." He doesn't mean that literally. He's not going to give her half of his kingdom, but he's kind of like, you know, "I'm in a good mood. Try me." And she says, if verse 4, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." We think, Esther, there's some urgency here. Your entire people are about to be wiped out. There isn't time for another banquet. But, you know, she goes along with it. She's got a plan. "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what's your petition? It'll be given to you. And what's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and request, drum roll, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. And then I'll answer the king's question." Come on, Esther. Come on. There is an urgency here. And actually, we're going to discover that she has now left it too late. Because not only do God's people have a royal protector, they still have a vicious enemy. We thought about this last week. Haman is a bit like Adolf Eichmann, the kind of mastermind behind the Holocaust. And what we're looking at, verse 9, is Haman in a very good mood. He went out that day happy and in high spirits, but then something spoils it. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he'd elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." It is a fascinating and terrible glimpse into his heart, isn't it? What does Haman care about? It is all, he has all the wealth, all the power, all the influence he could possibly dream of. And yet he is so vulnerable. He's so insecure that one person refusing to stand up and honor him is enough to gnaw away at him from the inside. And like the king, he's incapable of making a decision by himself. So his wife Zeresh, verse 14, and all his friends to him said, "Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. So 25 feet high, that's what, the height of the ceiling, something like that. Philip Wooten's probably measured it. Trevor, do you know how high is it? It's about that? It's pretty high, isn't it? This is not just that he wants Mordecai dead. He wants Mordecai publicly humiliated, exposed, and hung or perhaps impaled on literally on a tree. And he is delighted by this. Now, notice the time frame, though. Mordecai is going to die in the morning. Esther's banquet is not till tomorrow evening. So whatever plan Esther had, it is now too late. This is game over for Mordecai. Unless the hiddenness of God is not absence. Unless the hiddenness of God is not absence. I'm stealing that line from an American preacher, Tim Keller. I think it's very helpful. That if there's one thing to take away from this sermon series, it is that the hiddenness of God is not absence. Because what happens next, it seems so ordinary. It seems so believable. And yet it is the most extraordinary coincidence. We are not about to see a miracle like the parting of the Red Sea. But look at what happens. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Well, what do you know? He ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who'd conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. Now, that is a real problem for the king, because the empire only works, of course, if rebellion is crushed immediately, but loyalty is seen to be rewarded immediately. So if someone has been loyal and not rewarded, that is a problem for the king. But notice just how ordinary this is. It just happens that the king can't sleep. Just happens that he doesn't have a nighttime film. He wants a book read to him. What better to read than the record of his own reign and how wonderful he is? And it just happens that the particular volume gets taken off the shelf, the particular page gets opened, and it's the record of Mordecai's good deed to the king that hadn't ever been rewarded. And so as we come to the morning, the king has now got that on his mind. And we are about to see the vindication of this righteous servant who saved saved the king's life. Mordecai is a righteous servant. He has been slandered to the king as being against the king, but he has actually saved the king's life. But have a look at verse 4. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he'd erected for him. So Haman is walking in whistling a merry tune. Oh, what a beautiful morning. He has everything he could want in the world. He is about to hang his enemy, the only thing he's lacking, and he is expecting the king to rubber stamp his decision. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court," so the king said, ordered, "Bring him in." Verse 6, when Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" Again, fascinating little insight into his heart and the way his mind works. Verse 7, he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" That is what is on Haman's heart. When Haman thinks, "What do I want more than anything else in the world? I want to be honored like the king." If the king had thought for a moment that Haman was requesting this for himself, he'd have been executed for treason. But with this beautiful, delicious irony, verse 10, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything you've recommended." Notice he's got to do it straight away, got to do exactly what he said, not miss any of it out. So Haman got the robe and the horse, verse 11, he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Can you imagine that feeling of sickness churning around Haman's stomach as the man who is the enemy of the Jews, that's his title, has to lead Mordecai the Jew, the man whom he wanted dead, in the honor that he longed for more than anything else through the city. Verse 12, afterwards Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Christopher Ashe has a little line in his commentary, I think really helpful, talks about this as being having been like a little transfiguration of Mordecai. You get a little glimpse of the glory that Mordecai is about to receive. But he goes back to the king's gate. He's just an ordinary civil servant. Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin." Kind of think he's turning around at that point going, "I wish you told me that yesterday." But the point is that as Mordecai, the righteous servant, is vindicated, his enemy is humiliated. Those two go together. As the one who has been slandered and mocked is honored and lifted high, the one who has been seeking to undermine him and slander him is brought down. And verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. I don't know at this point if Haman is thinking a banquet is the last thing on my mind, or whether he's thinking I could really do with a drink now. But either way, it's the book of Esther. It must be time for another banquet. So we get another banquet. Chapter 7, verse 1, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And actually, Esther's been pretty smart here, because now this is the third time that the king has promised to answer her request. He can't say no now without losing an awful lot of face. And this is the great dramatic moment in the book. The Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. That is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." The most beautiful woman in the empire is on her knees before the most powerful man in the empire, begging for her life to her husband. And Haman is sitting there, you know, drinking his Cabernet Sauvignon. I wonder if the penny's dropped for him yet. Remember, he doesn't know Esther is Jewish. He might be thinking, what on earth is going on here? But King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, verse 5, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." And we can imagine a cold chill gripping Haman's heart as the penny drops. And in one moment, he realizes that the queen has invited him not because she holds him in such respect, but because she is going to expose him as the murderer that he is. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen, understatement of the year. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Haman is now trapped. If he walks out the room, it looks like he's running away. If he walks into the garden, he's following this furious king. That's not a smart move. He's not allowed in the room on his own with the queen. He's got nowhere to go. So he falls on his knees and begs for his life. The king also has a problem, though, because he can't execute Haman for issuing a decree that he himself has signed off on. So he now needs a reason to get rid of Haman. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." We can imagine Haman, can't we, kind of muttering under his breath, "Harbona, that is not the most helpful comment to make right now." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's fury subsided. And that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. It is a stunning reversal. Read these verses with our boys last night, and Ben and James burst out laughing at Haman going on the gallows that he'd built for Mordecai. And normally I'd have kind of told them off and said, you know, we don't laugh at capital punishment and people dying. It's not meant to be funny, but I think it is meant to be funny. Whatever our views on capital punishment, Haman has ended up exactly in the place that he wanted to put Mordecai. And there is an irony here that as Haman takes Mordecai's place, Mordecai takes Haman's place with all the honor, all the wealth, all the prestige that just moments before had been Haman's and now transferred over to Mordecai. And I think it is very, very hard to explain what has happened if God is absent. See, it has to be that the absence of God, the hiddenness of God in the book of Esther is not absence. Because Haman, with all his wealth, all his power, has strained with every sinew of his being to get as high as he can, to grasp all the honor and glory he can, and to crush all of God's people. And Mordecai, who has not grasped for it at all, is now given the greatness of one who has not sought greatness. Haman is now in Mordecai's place, in the place of shame and dishonor. And Mordecai has now been elevated to the most powerful place in the land. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the emperor. And there's a sense in which none of the different people involved in this story really knew what was going on. Esther didn't know that Mordecai's life was in danger. The king didn't know that Esther's life was in danger. Haman didn't know that Esther was Jewish. And yet it has all been worked out by this hidden hand. Seems absent, but it turns out is just hidden. Now, that the cliffhanger we're going to leave it on now, then, is that this great purge, this terrible genocide, this Kristallnacht is about to happen still. And that decree has gone out, and there is no one in the land, not even the king himself, who has the authority to cancel that law. And yet we've just got the feeling, don't we, that the tide has turned. And things might just work out okay. We'll leave that for next week. But let's just bring this home to ourselves, because this is not just told us as a history lesson. This is not just a history lesson. We, remember, are in the same position as everyone in the empire in Esther's day. We have to choose which side we will line up on. Will we line up behind God's champion, that the leader of his people, the Lord Jesus, the one who was despised, the one who is still mocked and rejected, the one who lived his life being persecuted by his enemies, who wasn't just threatened with death, who was put to death? Or will we line up with where the power and the authority in this world seems to lie? With Haman and his descendants today. Now, if God is absent, that is a very easy question to answer. Go with Haman. But if God is hidden, it makes perfect sense to line up with the Lord Jesus. And we are meant to look past in this story, to look past Esther and Mordecai and Haman, to see who they are pointing to. Because there is a pattern of working here that God repeats throughout history. So when he sends the Lord Jesus, he is the one who is greater than Esther. Said that last week, didn't we? He is the one who leaves his royal throne, not in the palace, but in heaven. Leaves behind all that luxury, comfort, security, not to risk his life, but to give up his life. The Lord Jesus is not just greater than Esther. He is the one who is greater than Mordecai. He is the one who didn't just face the hatred of the ruling powers to the point where he was almost executed. He was executed. And when was he vindicated? It wasn't the moment when he was led on a horse through a city. He was led on a donkey through a city to shame and death. The moment of vindication came after death, as he was raised from the tomb. And as the righteous servant of God is vindicated, that is the moment of the downfall of all his enemies. As he is raised from a greater depth even than Mordecai went to, he is raised to a height even higher than Mordecai was raised to, not to the right hand of the king, not to the right hand of the empire, to the right hand of the throne of God himself, where he is now today crowned with the glory of the one who didn't grasp after glory and the greatness of the one who didn't seek greatness for himself. And so as we look around the world today, it looks like God's enemies are winning hands down. Ask our brothers and sisters in Nigeria or Cameroon or Burkina Faso about what Boko Haram are doing to them. In the West, it's much less dramatic, but you have organizations like Stonewall and Mermaids pushing a deeply, deeply harmful, a dangerous view of gender and trying to make out that God's people are the enemies who hate people. Which side do we want to line up on? If God is absent from our world, well, go with wherever the power is. But if God is hidden, it makes every sense to line up with the Lord Jesus. And the warning of this passage is that if we try to stand against him, if we refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus, we will be humiliated. That, I think, is what this passage, this chapter adds to other places in the Bible where we learn to what happens to those who stand against the Lord Jesus. That the heart of sin against God is pride. That is what drove Haman. And the pride of refusing to trust in the Lord Jesus is pride. And what can a proud person not stand? They can't stand being laughed at. And the warning is that if we refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus, that is what will happen to us. And as God was hidden but not absent in Susa, as he is hidden but not absent at the cross, as he is hidden but not absent today, we're going to come to communion now. We're going to take bread and wine together. And that gives us a way of physically, bodily saying, yes, I want to line up behind this despised, rejected King of God's people. He's the one I want to identify with. As we look at his cross, that the tree where he was hung, we see there not Haman the guilty dying in the place of Mordecai the innocent. We see the Lord Jesus, the innocent, hanging in the place of the guilty, you and me. And so we have the chance to say, yes, I want to line up behind the shameful death of the man that the great King, the Lord God, delights to honor. Amen.